John, and I'm just going to read a few verses in that, as we ended last week in with this testimony that John the Baptist bears to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting and noteworthy at the same time to recognize as his words also reflect the last words that we read of the Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded in that third chapter of John, where we read from verse 18 to verse 20 and 21. And now we're going to read in verse 34 to 36. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things unto his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We've been noticing throughout this scripture, particularly the third chapter, but from the first chapter, the comparisons and the contrasts of the glorious salvation that's provided for us and presented and declared in the Gospel of John so far, and will be throughout this study together concerning the great salvation that Jesus himself, by God's grace and mercy, has extended to us by faith in his great name. And these two things are seen in light, and between light and darkness, and death and life, both present and for the time to come, the blessings and the cursings of God, the favor of God against the displeasure of God. And certainly John the Baptist is reflecting it here. And I'm not going to look at these verses at any great depth this morning, but since it is the Lord's Supper, I thought I'd use these verses to reflect on the Lord's Supper. We don't do that in detail any time we have communion, but I thought we'd do so because we recognize we're saved not only by Christ's life, but particularly his death. And we need to understand the full content and the extent of the atonement, the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful verse in the book of Ephesians. It's only at the end of the verse, and certainly teaching the relationship that men have with women and women with men and marriage. But in the end of that little verse, 25 of the fifth chapter, reminds us Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And we read that also, and we continue to read it not only in John's gospel but throughout all the scripture. And John writes to us in the words of the Lord Jesus in the 17th chapter of the book of John, beginning verse 1, which is a great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that he prays for his immediate disciples and for us. When you read that, you have to think of Christ praying for you, for me, and all of his people, because he tells us he prays not for the world, but he prays for those who will believe in him through the words of the apostles, and for those he's praying for in that day historically. And he begins that prayer by saying, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He had the authority alone at both the authority, and there's that word power many times in the that we read in our Bibles means authority, that he has the authority as God, but he had the authority given to him by the Father as the Messiah, the Christ, the prophet and the priest and the king in his role as God and man, a man without sin and the representative of all his people, the head and the savior and king of the church. He had the authority not only as God but appointed to him by his Father to do the work, and he had also the power to accomplish in what he did the salvation of his people. Now when we come to the Lord's Supper and when we come to think of the work of Christ and what the Bible defines as the nature and the extent of the atonement, we read a number of places that out of the love of God, out of the love of Christ, he gives himself as a substitute and a sacrifice for our sins. There are four big principal doctrines that we have to understand when we look at the Lord's Supper and when we look about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And one of them, again, is found in the Scriptures, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. It reminds us Christ loved us and have given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, when we think of Christ Jesus in his role and his ministry and his death as a sacrifice, of course, what comes to our mind is the teaching of the Old Testament and the fact that men have broken the law of God. Men have broken the law of God. And we recognize as sin is defined in the Scripture as a transgression of the law of God. God, by his authority as God and as sovereign and creator of all things, expected man to live according to his standard. We are to glorify God. But we have come short, the Bible tells us, of his glory. Not only have we come short of his glory, we have broken his law. And not only through representation of Adam and what Adam did plunged all mankind in the state of sin and misery, also we are guilty of the lack of original righteousness, so we like sheep have gone astray and everyone has turned to his own way. And we continue to break the laws of God and fail to live according to the standards that he would have us to live. And that has consequences. The Bible, again, in the book of Romans clearly tells us the wages of sin is death. So when we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must think about his death as a sacrifice. The term sacrifice in the New Testament, as it's drawn from the Old Testament, deals with the guilt of sin. And when we speak of the guilt of sin, as we remind ourselves all the time, we are not speaking about our emotions, nor are we speaking about our feelings. A little child might feel guilty because he has done something that he has been caught doing, which his parents have taught him not to do. And he might suffer for a while his parents' disapproval, or he might suffer even some punishment. And he's sorry that he's disapproved, that he comes and his parents look at him and they're disappointed in him. But a lot of times he's more anxious about the punishment that he gets because he's broken some instruction or some law that's laid. You know, I always use that phrase, he's taken cookies from the cookie jar that he should not have taken. And a lot of people look at that as sorrow for sin and repentance for sin, and they might feel guilty. But when the Bible speaks about the guilt of sin and the necessary work of the Lord Jesus Christ as sacrifice, it's not dealing with our feelings or the fact that we think we're going to be punished temporarily, but it deals with the law of God, and it deals with our standing, our legal standing with God. We will be held, and all men are held guilty or liable or accountable or responsible to God for their sin. And sin had to be dealt with. And when we read from the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, God provided a means to outwardly symbolize by shadows and ordinances through taking an animal and substituting that animal or symbolizing in that animal a man's guilt and the importance of punishment, which was death. And the lamb had to die for the person's sin. And of course, the New Testament, and through all those ordinances and shadows which would be done away with when the New Covenant or New Testament came in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all, and as the Lamb of God, we began to read in the book of John, the words of John the Baptist as he pointed to Christ, the true Lamb of God that can take and did take away the sin of the world. Now, we don't have time to delve into this one particular aspect of the Lord's work. Certainly, when we studied that enormous, beautiful book of Hebrews, again and again, it was bringing to us a comparison between those things that were ordained in the Old Testament to point to and were prophetic as they were going to be fulfilled in the Messiah of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in chapter 9 and chapter 10, that the Lord Jesus became the sacrifice and the Lord Jesus became the priest or the mediator of the covenant who did the sacrifice. And in Hebrews chapter 9, the whole chapter, but particularly in verses 9 and throughout, it reminds us these things that were occupied and that were necessary to practice in their worship and service of God during the Old Testament times, which talk about the tabernacle and then later the temple. Let's start in verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying the way unto the holiness of all, that means the presence of God, was not yet made manifest. Why is the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time, then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, the time of Christ. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once in the holy place, obtaining eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, as see as a sacrifice, in our place, in our stead, without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then the remaining of that chapter as well. Then when you turn to the 10th chapter, and beginning in verse 12, it reminds us of his excellent priesthood, and not from Aaron, but from Melchizedek, who had no beginning or no end. Every priest standeth daily, not just once a week, once a month, twice a year, but every day, standeth daily ministering, and oftentimes the same sacrifices that can't take away sin. They couldn't take away sin. Only the one great sacrifice. An animal cannot truly represent a man. Man had to represent himself. But if man received the punishment, he would have died. And he's already dead. And so he's sinful. He could not be that perfect sacrifice. Only Jesus, the one who was born without sin and who did no sin, was alone the sacrifice that could take away sin. Which can never take away sins, it says, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And you can read the rest of that scripture as well. We recognize what is fulfilled in the work of Christ was what Isaiah prophesied of 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was a sacrifice. It was an atonement for our sins. He represented us in what he did. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. What a beautiful verse, and what beautiful verses following that. So we're reminded the death of Christ, and therefore the celebration or the commemoration of that, we are thinking about the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ in covering and removing our sins and our legal guilt and responsibility before God as Jesus took the punishment that we deserved on ourselves. But secondly, I only got three more points. Secondly, the Bible presents the death of Christ as propitiation for our sins. That very beautiful verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, reminding us of the nature of true love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, for he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The New Testament knew the understanding of the word, and the word propitiation means to cover. And what it has in mind is the wrath or the displeasure of God. The word propitiation can be translated or understood when we say God's wrath or displeasure against sin and our sin has been appeased. It's been pacified. It's been placated. It's been covered through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross took our punishment that was due unto us. himself, in Christ himself. God provided the propitiation, his love. It's a fruit and a demonstration of God's love and God's grace to us who have offended the holiness and perfection of God. It meets the justice of God and the punishment due for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, so beautifully presents that. We used to have a pamphlet for a number of years. I've run out of them now in the back of the church. I'll have to get some by the famous preacher Lloyd-Jones of England. And it deals with the love of God and the idea of propitiation, verse 25 and 26, and how the Lord provides for our sin in this thing. Let me just start in verse 24. It's talking about being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God did it all. God has sent forth, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare this His righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then to doubly state that, he says, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might, that is God, be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Sacrifice deals with our guilt, our legal guilt. Propitiation deals with the wrath of God or the displeasure of God, that Jesus was the propitiation for our sin. We believe in the vicarious nature of the substitutionary atonement, that it bore the penalty and the judgment of God's people through Jesus Christ for sin. Vicarious means and substitutionary. He did it for us. Then thirdly and quickly, as we're dealing with the death of Christ, we're dealing with the idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation. Good place to see that outline for us is in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 21. Now, any one of these subjects I could preach a series of sermons on to try to do justice on the idea. Reconciliation means and deals with our alienation from God. The Bible instructs us we are at enmity with God. We're not His friends. We're His enemies. We don't want anything to do with God or anything to do with Christ until we have been changed and born again by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit applying to us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 5, and you're familiar with it when it tells us about the love and the hope that we have for God. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now receive the atonement. And of course, in the end of that chapter is a beautiful comparison between the sin of Adam and us dying in Adam and the consequences of Adam's work to us as we were all represented in Adam, the first man, through the covenant. And now in the covenant of grace, those who by God's grace are saved are represented by the new covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his obedience and his death for us. So when we deal with the idea of reconciliation, we're reminded that we're dealing with alienation. We have been alienated from God. We have turned aside from him. And no longer are we friends of God. We're his enemies. But now, God be thanks, through the death of Christ, we're no longer enemies. We are his friends. And not only friends, we've been adopted into the family of God and are able to enjoy the glory and the blessings of God as his children, not only in this life, but the life to come. And so you read about this in many places in the scripture. That alienation has been removed, and the work of Christ has been accomplished for us. And the final word, or the final aspect, comes under that general word, redemption. Redemption is not only deliverance from sin, because redemption is really the word ransom. In the Old Testament, you were in bondage to someone, and you could be ransomed. The word redemption and ransom, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 20 and 28 tells us, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. The idea is a purchase price. A price could be paid. In the Old Testament too, all the children that were born into a household were to belong to God because of what he did in the Passover and the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt and the bondage of Egypt historically and actually, but also spiritually. And so and the death of those who did not come under the blood. So each and every child born in the house belonged to the Lord, but you were able to pay a price, a ransom price, that you could take that child back to yourself. And there are many other pictures of the idea of ransom. It always has to deal with the buying back, ransoming, the purchasing, the releasing. It has to do with the bondage and the power of sin. Before we were Christians, we were in bondage. We serve sin. Those who sin serve sin. They don't serve God. And it's only as we've been redeemed through the blood of Christ, and our hearts and our lives have been changed, and the application of these various parts and consequences of the death of Christ are applied to us, not only are we forgiven and pardoned from past sin, but we're able to live toward God. Because outside of grace and outside the work of Christ, we only serve sin. And everything that's not of faith is sin. So no matter what a person could do and did do, though it might have been profitable, is sinful in God's sight. Because we're dead in trespasses and sin. But God brought liberty and freed us from the chains and the bondage of sin. Took us from death to life, that now by the grace of God and the whole work of the Holy Spirit, we're able to do the things that are pleasing to him. So think of those four words. Sacrifice, the legal definition of sin and guilt. A propitiation, a deliverance, and the removal of the wrath and the displeasure of God. Reconciliation, once we were enemies and alienated from the promises of God, we have been brought back to God, His favor, and we are able to serve Him. Finally, in the idea of redemption, or the idea of ransom, the bondage and captivity of the power of sin does not rule over us. We've been purchased. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Paul teaches the Ephesian church that the Lord has redeemed us, the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And then finally, and I close with that over in the book of Timothy, or Titus rather, Titus chapter 2 verse 14, that reminds us again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 is a beautiful verse too. Looking for this blessed hope, the hope of all believers, and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. That Christ is not only a great prophet and priest and king, but He is the Savior and God. God in that verse. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us, or ransom, from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a particular people, a people for His possession, zealous unto good works. What we do in this life, as the fruit of grace, and the fruit of God's love, and the fruit of the blessing of salvations that's wrought for us in Jesus Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit, is acceptable to Him as we live to the glory of God and live out the testimony to the Word of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus did and what we commemorate together in the Lord's Supper. Let us pray.